Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I am thankful for your presence. And as was stated, especially for our visitors, we are thankful for your presence. Hope you'll stick around for a while afterwards so we can get to know you better. I would appreciate it if everybody took out a Bible and followed along. Make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. A few things I want to say before we get into the lesson this morning. The first is in regards to those people who have been members here for multiple years. In fact, remembering back to the days when we weren't in this building, you might remember Shelby Moore as being one of our members. She was down in Houston, and Bonnie and I stayed with her for the time when we were at the gospel meeting. I just wanted to share that she sends her greetings to you. In addition, rumor has been getting around that Bonnie and I are moving. Before you get afraid or excited, I don't know which slide you're going to be on. Bonnie wanted to make sure, and she's right, she's been nagging me about this. She's been prodding me properly about this to remind you that we're not leaving, actually. We're just staying within Colorado Springs, so if you've heard otherwise, that is not the plan. That's not what we're doing. We plan to be around for a little bit. Also, in regards to the looking at deacons, I recognize that not all members have been members of Christ for a long period of time. Not everybody knows exactly where the qualifications for deacons are. So if you are, and I hope you will all be taking this seriously, and you want to know what are the qualifications for a deacon, they are located in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and strongly recommend that you consider those and that we follow God's way in doing these things. Okay, so we're moving, but Bonnie and I had some issues with our house at one time, one of which was just a really minor thing, but it seemed to be a big thing for me, and I couldn't figure out which way the house faced. And Bonnie knew exactly which way the house faced, and she told me, and I told her she's wrong. I don't know when I'm going to learn. She was right, but I told her she was wrong. I said, no, our house clearly faced directly east. And she said, no, it faced very much southish. It's southeast. I said, no. I got out a compass. I said, the compass is wrong. Shook it, and I got it to say something else. So then I knew I didn't have to trust what the compass said. I didn't know for a long time which direction my house faced until Google Maps came around. And Google Maps allowed me to view it from above, and that ended everything, and I had to go to Bonnie and say, you're right. You're absolutely right. I was totally wrong. Sometimes our perception on things changes when we get a view from above. And I wonder how our perception about our life would change if we perceived the things that we're so busy about, the things that we're so worried about, from a perspective from above. If we saw it the way God saw it, the way the angels saw it, how would our perspective change? In some ways we can do that just through time. Time grants us the ability to see the big picture of things. A child loses its favorite toy, and it's the end of the world for the child, but we look at it and say, no, it's not. That's not the end of the world. We know that in a few years, even if they had that toy, they would no longer care about it. We know that it's not that big of a deal. We look back and we see that the things that we worried about as younger people really weren't that big of a deal. Oh, you get to those teenage years and it's, this boy doesn't know I exist, or this girl doesn't like me, and it's the end of the world. And we look back now and we say, that was not nearly that big of a deal that we thought it was at that moment. I wonder how we're going to perceive our fashion today. I know most people look at pictures of themselves and they think, what was I thinking? You know, they see their big hair, their bell bottoms, or whatever age you might have come from. I haven't seen a whole lot of people that look back in the past and say, oh yeah, that made a lot of sense. It did then. But when we get the bigger picture, when we look back through the past, it doesn't make as much sense. So what if we looked at our lives the way God does? What if we saw the big picture and took ourselves out of the moment-to-moment feelings that we feel that are our intense thoughts? I submit that if we looked at things from above, we would see the futility of life the way God does. So God granted Solomon tremendous amounts of wisdom. Solomon is this king in the Old Testament, and he's given this wisdom. And wisdom is essentially the ability to see things from above. It's the ability to see the big picture, to see how we got where we're going and what's going to be the outcome of the path that we are on. It's this big picture view. And so Solomon's been granted wisdom, more wisdom than anybody has had. And what is he going to spend his time doing? You have all this wisdom, what are you going to do? Look at the big picture. What's the meaning of life? The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, this man with divine wisdom, perceiving and considering, what's life all about? What can I go about doing that's going to be worthwhile, that I won't regret? Well, he just ruins the whole thing. He tells you the conclusion right at the beginning. He says, I've looked at everything. Here it is. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then he describes that as he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes. He looks at the various things that he has tried and he says, I've looked at this and I've looked at this. And here's this man who has wisdom, he has wealth, he has women, he has everything a person could want. And so he tries everything and he keeps coming back to this saying, life is really empty. Life is really vain. It's futile. We get to the New Testament, that doesn't change. In 1 Peter chapter 1, what was read for us this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Here's a description for all of mankind. Your life is futile. At some point, you have pursued a futile life. You have received this pursuit. You have received this way of thinking. You have received this desire from the world. It has been long-standing and it has been passed down from generation to generation, and it is ultimately a waste. It is ultimately futile. Now, I want us to consider this because it's not very often that we stop and think about the waste of the things that we're pursuing so frequently. Well, when it talks about futility, it's talking about, one, a futile pursuit. The things that we're busy spending our time on. Imagine if you were an angel in heaven and you were looking down and you were seeing humans and you saw all the things that we did all day long, all the things we worried about and talked about. How much of it would you say, yeah, that's really, really important. I'm glad they're getting to that. Oftentimes I've thought angels would like to change the channel personally. Just let's watch something else. Well, there's the pursuit of money and things. Is that not a description of our country? Is that not a description of what people are just generally going to assume? You are going to grow up and you're going to get a job and you're going to get as good of a job as you can because you need to get as much money as you can because that's what life is all about. Get all the money. Of course, sometimes we look at it in the next step and say, no, what life is really all about is getting the money so you can have all the things. But when we look at it from above, that's really futile. So many people are materialistic. So many people are greedy. So many people are loving money. What's that worth? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is a big picture kind of view. And what he describes in verses 3 through 6 is these people that have changed their religion in a pursuit of making money. And let's not make any... Let's be clear about this. There are a lot of religions out there that are all about making somebody rich. That is a reality. But he goes on and verse 7, he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. There's the futility of it. Angels look down, God looks down upon us, and we're so busy about getting a car. So busy about getting the latest cell phone, the latest technology, which is the ultimate in futility because it's obsolete as soon as you bought it. But even if you buy something like a house, which is supposed to last as long as you live and longer, the thing is you still don't get to keep it. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then he goes on and talks about being content with just what we have. And then he goes on and he warns us about the love of money and how it leads us astray. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus has somebody come to him. Here you have the Son of God. At the very least, these people could understand that he was a prophet. They were bringing their sick and their demon-possessed, people that were blind and lame. They were bringing to him to heal them. And here comes somebody to Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." You've got the Son of God, and it's a dispute about money. Hey, I want my fair share of money. In verse 15, Jesus said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Is Jesus not teaching us the futility of materialism? The futility of always being trying to gain more and more and more stuff. And we think, "Oh, well, I'm going to have this for a really long time, and I'm going to enjoy it for a really long time." And then hear the voice of God saying, "Okay, time's up. All over right now. All that effort, all that intention you put into things won't matter anymore. In the end, it doesn't matter how big your bank account is when you die. It doesn't matter how much possessions you have. That's a futile way of life. And yet, is that not America's way of life? The way that's been inherited, passed down to us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, as Solomon considers this side of things, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." You're never going to be happy. You're always going to want more. This has been an interesting part of Bonnie's and my moving. We're packing. I have a love-hate relationship with packing. But we're packing right now, and it's very interesting to stack all these boxes with all this stuff that we've accumulated and I have forgotten. And I'm not thinking about all the stuff I have, I'm thinking about all the stuff that I need, all the stuff that I still want, so that I can put it in a box someday and stack it next to the other boxes. What futility. But so many of us have gone that route mindlessly, carelessly. Futile pursuits, the pursuit of pleasure. If the people are not pursuing money and things, they're out there pursuing pleasure, whether it be through drugs or whether it be through various sinful behaviors. This also is a futile way of life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, I'm sorry, it's not verse 25 that I want. It is verse 25. It's chapter 11 I want. I'm going to get there. Hebrews 11, verse 25, it's talking about Moses and the decision he made to leave Egypt, to leave royalty, to be with God's people. It says, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." And that's the truth about pleasure. It is temporary. It is oh so temporary. And how quickly we forget. There is a man. A man I looked up to a great deal when I was growing up. He was one of my Bible class teachers. He was a deacon for one of the congregations that I was growing up with. I believe he's been a deacon for multiple congregations. And he has, in the last few years, decided that he no longer wanted to be with his wife. He left her and married another woman. And somebody went up to him and asked him why he did that, why he would leave the church, why he would leave God, why he would leave the faith. Why would he do this to his family? And his answer was, "I just want to be happy." I believe that's what he told his son in trying to tell his son why he had destroyed the family unit that he had grown up with and understood and relied on. "I just want to be happy." What futility that pursuit is. What foolishness. You know that phrase, "the honeymoon's over"? Almost everybody knows that phrase. There's a reason for that phrase to exist. It's because relationships begin and they're exciting and they're exhilarating and they're easy. And then that ends and it becomes work. And the foolishness to think, well, since this is work right now, I'm going to go pursue something that's going to be wonderful and great and it'll stay that way. What foolishness to think it's going to stay that way. But what if it did? What if he found a marriage? What if he was so miserable in his marriage that he really did find this other relationship that is going to be a long-term happiness for him? Look from above and see its futility. For a few decades? Maybe. Maybe he'll be happy for a few decades. And then what? Jesus explains to us the sovereignty, the importance of marriage. Jesus explains to us the way God views marriage. And in Matthew chapter 19, it has nothing to do with pleasure. It has nothing to do with whether this person you're with now makes you happy or whether the next person will make you happier. That's not it. It's about something that God has joined together. Marriage is a bond that must not be broken. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." He goes on and he explains this rule in verse 9. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus is saying, it is a sinful relationship this man now is in. Put it a different way, let's look at Hebrews 13 and verse 4. What Jesus has just said is that he may have married somebody, but he's committing adultery with her. And the Hebrew writer says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So here's this man that I have looked up to and I listened to and he taught me the Bible, and now he has rejected all of these things because he wants to be happy, but in a few years he will die. And he will face the wrath of God if he does not repent. And at that moment, when he looks back, when he has the big picture, do you think he'll say, "That was a worthwhile move"? The pursuit of pleasure. I just wonder if we could see the futility of our lives, of our pursuits, if we would just see it from above. But then, of course, there's the futility of the way we think. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul warns us about living like the Gentiles, even thinking like the Gentiles. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, and the futility of their mind." Their mind is described as the way they're thinking is futile. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so here you have these people that are thinking, and they're thinking and thinking, they're thinking really hard. And they're really convinced of what they're speculating about, what they think is the truth, what they think is the reality. But their mind is futile. Their thinking is futile. Go back and think about the younger people. We didn't used to think clearly. There was a time when I thought sticking my finger in a power socket was a good idea. Oh, you laugh at me. You can't laugh at me. I'm okay with that. But come on, you did too. We all had these ridiculous thoughts as a youth, but we look back and say, "That was ridiculous. We know better now." Then we get to be teenagers, and of course, we all know teenagers know everything, right? Because when we were a teenager, we knew everything. And we look back and we look at some of the things we did as teenagers and we say, "What were we thinking?" And we think, "I wasn't thinking." No, you were. You absolutely were thinking. It just made sense. I mean, they've done studies. Kids, I'm sorry, teenagers, your brain's messed up. I mean, they've done studies. The hormones that are going through your body to help you grow, they are really messing with your brain. And the things that you are so certain of as true right now, you're later going to look on and say, no, that's not right. Now, later on, you're going to think differently. Well, what makes you think we've got it right now? If we were wrong then, and we were wrong then, and we were wrong then, what makes you think we're right now? Because now we're convinced, you were convinced then, you were convinced then, you were convinced then, you're convinced now. When do we become right? When can we know we're right? Our thoughts, no matter how smart, no matter how intelligent we are, our life is so small, our perspective is so small. On our own, our thoughts are futile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. God looks down upon the wisest of the wise in the world, the people that have this worldly wisdom. He looks at that and he says, that's useless. From the big picture, it's useless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so here's this passage that says, mankind in his wisdom, if we sit and we think and we think and we think and we get the smartest people in the world and we get them to think and think and think, we'll never come to understand God because he's much bigger than us, much greater than us. What I'm going to say next is going to sound pretty arrogant, and I don't want you to take it that way. But I say it for a reason. I'm not stupid. I know a lot of people in the world think that I am because I'm a Christian. They think I'm an unintelligent person. I encourage them to go back to my college classmates, to high school, and ask the people I was with, the worldly people that I was with, ask them if I was unintelligent. I do not say this to brag, but I'm not unintelligent. I'm a Christian because I realized greater intelligence. And I sat at his feet. We had some time ago Buddy Payne here. I'm unintelligent in comparison to Buddy Payne. Now there's a smart man. That man is incredible. He has incredible education. He has incredible understanding. He has incredible skills. That man can do anything he wants to do. He's incredible. Why is he a Christian? Because he found God to be more intelligent and sat at his feet to listen. But when we rely on our thoughts, this is what I think God will do. This is who I think God is. This is what I think God wants. And is that not the mindset of the world? They tell us their thoughts about God. Their thoughts are useless, futile, and so are mine. We must sit and listen to that God who is greater than us and let him teach us who he is and let him teach us what he wants and let him teach us the way we should live and what is right and what is wrong and what the consequences are, because that's the only way we will come to know truth. That is the only way we will have a worthwhile life. So why do I bring this up? Three things, and then we're going to go to a side point. Normally the lesson would be yours, but I want to talk about something else while we have this subject up. And the first reason why I bring this up is because there are so many people that are living this futile life, and you don't have to. In fact, you need to get out of it. The way of the world, no matter how many people are pursuing it, no matter how many people are doing it now, no matter how many people have been doing it for any length of time, whether it is what your parents were doing, your grandparents were doing, your great-grandparents were doing, whether it is what this society is doing and the previous society, it doesn't matter how long it is. This passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 19, tells us that we have been redeemed from the futility of our life, inherited from our forefathers. At great cost, Jesus came and died on this earth so that your futile way of life can be removed and you can live a worthwhile way of life. So I present this message because not everybody has become Christians. Some people are pursuing something, and it may not be what we've described here. It doesn't matter what it is. It's futile. Without God, it is futile. And so I call upon you to look at your life from above, to get the big picture. And I want to offer something better. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19, to the rich of the world, that's us. No matter where we're at in our society, that's us. We are the rich in America. We are the rich in the world. We are the rich throughout the times. We have more things that some people wouldn't even have dreamed about back in the day, even the poorest of us. And Paul tells Timothy to instruct the rich. He tells them to do good, to be rich in good works. He tells them not to trust in their own wealth or in their own selves. But then in verse 19, he tells them that they should instead share and take hold of that which is life indeed. I bring up this message because there's something greater for us to have. A worthwhile life, a life that is life indeed. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. We're offering you true treasure, something of real value that cannot be taken from you. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I present this lesson because I want to offer you something better, and I hope you'll take it up. I present this message to those who are most of the people in this audience are Christians. You already know life is futile, right? We would never forget that, right? I present this to warn us. It is easy for us to fall into the trap of that man that I respect, a Bible teacher, a Christian for a long time, a deacon, gave it all up. The world keeps pressing on us. The world keeps expecting us to be like them, to think like them, to behave like them, to live like them, to pursue the things that they pursue. We need to keep the big picture and to see the futility of their desires, that we not become conformed to the world once again. Now, why else did I want to talk about this? In regards to futility, there's one more thing. We looked at futile pursuits. We looked at futile thoughts. I want to consider one other futile pursuit that the world has illustrated in the past, and that is a futile attempt to attack Christianity. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish leaders were terrified of Christianity. They disagreed with Christianity. They were terrified of the consequence of Christianity. It was going to cost them their roles, their position in life. And they didn't want that. So they took Jesus and they hung him on a cross to stop Christianity. That didn't work. So now they're going after the newer leaders, the apostles, and they're arresting them and they're beating them and they're threatening them. Well, the apostles have been threatened by the rulers. And they come together with their disciples and they pray to God. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so here they recognize the futility of the attacks against Christianity. You want to, the book of Acts is about that. The book of Acts is not just about the spread of the gospel, it's how the gospel could not be stopped. And so you have these state of the religion statements. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, all of these things, there's persecution that's arising, either whether it be from the government or internal. There are doctrinal issues that are coming up. There's all sorts of persecutions and turmoil. And through it out, this message just keeps coming through the book of Acts. Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And so there's all these little things where things happen. One time it's one of the apostles is killed, but the comment after that is, they kept growing. They kept increasing. So here, there's more and more talk amongst Christians about the direction the country is going, about the fact that the country seems to be starting to target us, to focus on us, to want to do things to stop us. That's futile. It won't work. While I was down in Houston, this big thing came up. I hadn't heard about it until I got down there. But in Houston, there was some law that was passed that basically says there's no longer genders. You can go into any bathroom you want, male, female, we don't care anymore. There's nothing we can do to stop you. And there were some people who opposed it. And so the mayor of Houston is a homosexual, and she sent out subpoenas to many of the preachers in the churches. This is all real. Sent out subpoenas demanding that they give all of their sermons and all of their communications to examine everything they've ever said, is where she started off. It's starting to come. Now, there's been backlash to that, and I suspect there will be backlash, but it doesn't matter how far the country goes. We need to understand this. When they focus on us and they want to stop us, that is a futile effort. Because what we have seen is when you persecute Christians, they get stronger. And when you chase them, Christianity just spreads. Rome thrived. I mean, they made their absolute effort to stop Christianity. The Roman Empire, this tremendous power, unlike anything the world had seen. Where is it now? But here we are. Christianity cannot be stopped. Why? Because they aren't going against us. They aren't targeting you and me. They're targeting God. And He who is with us is much greater than he who is with them. That's what 1 John 4 and verse 4 is saying. It was telling them, don't worry about the Gnostics and this new teaching, this new doctrine. Don't worry about them. We have God. Acts chapter 5, verse 38 through 39, when Gamaliel is dealing with the apostles, they've been arrested and they're trying to figure out what to do with them. He comes up with this brilliant statement. He says, leave them alone. If they're not from God, they're going to fail. If they're from God, we can't stop them, but we'll find ourselves fighting against God. And what do we see? They don't. They go chasing after them. We find out the apostle Paul, before he's the apostle, he's Saul, the persecutor, the chaser of Christians. Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? Brothers and sisters, do not fear the futile efforts of the world, because it is truly empty. And do not join them with your own empty pursuits for yourself. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to set aside a wasted life, to set aside the pursuits that you have, and to go after God, to go after eternal things, things that cannot be taken from you, things that cannot grow old, things that God truly wants to bless you with. So what do you need to do? Well, let's start off with whether you believe or not. Because you simply cannot begin this path. You cannot follow God without faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that He was crucified on the cross, that He died, that He was buried, but then was resurrected, overcoming death? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then the next step is to really consider whether you're willing to change your life or not. Some people can believe, but they won't change who they are. They love, they adore their pursuits too much. We must then repent of our sins. That's a changing of who we are. And if you're willing to do that, well, now's the time then to start taking action. Confess your faith. Make it public. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins and begin a life pursuing God, not wealth, money, pleasure, your own thoughts, the way of the world, or whatever else it is. I thank you for your time. I thank you for your attention and your consideration. If you're not a Christian, now's the time to become one. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, now's the time to come back before it's too late. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Would you be free?